If you'll please take that out and stand for the reading of God's holy word. We are beginning a new series today, and it's a short one. 4 weeks, some of God's better known parables that we will take a look at, and the great stories, but also great lessons in these parables. This is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Heavenly Father, teach us your ways. May we clothe ourselves in godly humility, for you resist the proud, but show grace to the humble. Help us to know the difference and to practice that difference. May we not lean upon our own understanding, but may we look to your word for truth, so that we may always grow in grace and knowledge. May we bless you today, Lord. May we give you our ears, our minds, and our hearts, so that we may become more like you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have favorite stories. This is one of my favorite ones. Most of you probably never heard of Christian Herter. Back in the 1950s, many of you were not born. I was. And as I look out, a lot of you were also. He was the governor of Massachusetts. In the late 50s and early 60s, he became our Secretary of State. But as he was running for his second term as governor of Massachusetts, he was campaigning one day, and he was invited to attend a church picnic. And as he stood in line, went in line to get served, the woman put one piece of chicken on his plate. And he said, could I please have another piece? And the woman said, I've been told to only give one piece of chicken per person. Now, normally he was a very modest man, but he was very hungry. He had not eaten all day. And so he thought he'd use his influence and power. He said, do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state. And she said, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of chicken. Guess who won that battle? The lady in charge of chicken. As he tells this story, self-importance. I think our culture struggles with that today. Self-importance. And there's a difference between having a good outlook on yourself, also going overboard. There's a difference between the two. Here this morning in our reading, we see two men. Both go up to the temple. Both pray. Both are praying to God. But that's where it ends. Imagine. I hope you're paying attention. Both were praying to God. They both had prayers. Two men, both going to the temple, both praying to God. And so it is possible for us to be praying to God, but yet not have a right heart. That's one of the things we get from this. But let's take a look at these two men, because I think there is so much for us to glean from this. I want to invite you to take this sheet, turn it over, and hopefully you'll take some notes today. And later on, as I say every week, take a look at these and get these truths into your hearts. First, let's take a look at the Pharisee. Most Christians have a very bad opinion of the Pharisees today. When you mention the name Pharisee, they don't think too highly of them. But whenever I talk about the Pharisees, I always try to make it a point to talk about some of the good points about them so that we understand they believed wonderful things. For example, they prayed 3 times a day. And if I were to ask, okay, Bob will give $10 for everyone who prays 3 times a day. Now, I'm not saying that, Bob. But if I were to say Bob would give $10 for everyone who prays 3 times a day, I wonder how many would get $10. They fasted 2x a week. They tithed their income. They were fervent evangelists. They anticipated the Messiah. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They accepted the entire Old Testament. And you may be wondering, well, what's the deal? All those things are great. All those things are wonderful. Any church in the land who had someone come and said, yeah, bring him on. Bring him on. They believed, their belief system was more correct than the other Jewish sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects that existed. Other Jewish, like the Sadducees, did not believe some of the things that the Pharisees believed. The Pharisees were more correct in their belief system. The problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees was that they had 613 man-made laws that they put upon the people. And they said, you have to obey these laws too. And if you were to go to Mark chapter 7, Jesus says something like this, and I'm paraphrasing, you honor me with your lips, your hearts are far from me. You hold on to your customs and your traditions, and you make them equal to God's laws. That's the problem that Jesus had. And if Jesus were here physically, he would be upset with any church that has all these man-made laws that says the people have to obey them. So that was a Pharisee. Here's the tax collector. He worked for a Roman stock company. The Roman government sold franchises to Roman citizens, to a stock company, and then that stock company would hire a Jewish man to collect the taxes from the people. Kind of a neat little thing. And this is what the people thought about them. First of all, the Jewish people, did not like tax collectors. They thought tax collectors were robbers. They could not give testimony in court because they weren't trusted. Any gifts that they attempted to give to charity was refused because people had a low opinion of them. And so they were not thought of very highly by the culture of the day and the people of the day, the Jewish people in general. Did not think too highly. Let's look at the prayers. There's the Pharisee's prayer. He took a position where he could be seen. Now, it's not told that's what we read this morning, but if we were to go to Matthew chapter 6, we would find out that's what they did, almost to say, where everybody could see them. Hey, watch and listen to me pray. And I want to make sure you understand there's nothing wrong with praying publicly. Again, it's the attitude of the heart. The attitude of the heart may say, you know what, I want these people, they're really going to hear something now. And so he took a position where he could be seen. His prayer consisted of 33 words. That's not bad. There's nothing wrong with that. But then there's this. He used the I word 4 times in his prayer. And before I go on, I want to make sure you understand there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. When you say, Lord, and when you lift the concerns up before God of all these other things, and I encourage you to be praying for Center Point and for one another, to say, Lord, I need your help. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself and your needs. Nothing. This is his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Again, there's nothing wrong with fasting twice a week, and tithing is taught in Scripture. Nothing wrong with that. It would be like me praying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like Bob or Lou, or even Frank, or Jeff, or Ron. I'm not like any of those men. You know them. I'm not like them at all. I do this and I do that. That is how he is praying. And he says, even like this tax collector. In verse 11, it tells us he prayed about himself. He was praying, commending himself. Lord, you know how great I am. You know how wonderful I am. I'm this wonderful person. I don't do all these evil things. I'm just such a great guy, and you know that. I'm not so bad. I'm a good guy. Wow. Eddie Martin was an evangelist. And there you can see that's him there in his tent. Most of us probably never heard of him before. But one day, he had a crusade in Bluefield, West Virginia. And at the end of the service, he gave an altar call. And this woman, dressed very, very nicely, you could tell she was wealthy, she came up and I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer and I'd like you to pray with me. And as he began to pray, she was not praying. And so he asked her, lady, do you want to be saved? Don't you want to be saved? She said, yes, I want to be saved, but I'm not a sinner. And he said, well, you can't be saved if you're not a sinner, because Jesus came to save sinners. And she said, yes, but I'm a good sinner. I'm not so bad. And that we see here is like most people think today. Most people think, I'm not so bad. I think I'm going to get into heaven. I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And of course, people tend to think like that. I think I'm going to squeak in because I'm not so bad. I know I'm not as bad as John. But again, the sad thing is people think like that. They have made up in their own minds how God will determine salvation, how we'll be saved. But we won't find that in Scripture. He doesn't have a scale. It's not about good deeds outweighing bad deeds. Because God says, Jesus says, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. And as we know, no one is perfect. No one's going to get to heaven, no matter how good they may be. And whenever I talk about these things, I talk about good little Stevie Veselich. And when I was a little boy growing up, I was good little Stevie Veselich. Until I saw my reflection one day in college when I was walking in Pittsburgh. And it was almost as if God was showing me for the first time, you're not so good. You think you're good. You're not so good. And I struggled hard to find, what does that mean? And for a number of years to figure out, I don't think I'm going to go to heaven. No matter how good I was, it was not going to be good enough. Look at the tax collector's prayer. He stood at a distance. Verse 13 tells us. He wouldn't even look up to heaven because he didn't think he was worthy. He beat his breast as a sign of contrition. and sorrow for himself, a gesture of sorrow, almost as if saying, Lord, I am not worthy. His prayer consisted of seven words. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to point out something. In the Greek, it's not a sinner. In the Greek, it is the sinner. It's as if he is saying, Lord, God, have mercy on me. I am the ultimate sinner. I am the ultimate sinner. You see, his heart was right. His heart was right. God is always looking at our heart. He's interested in our heart. He's interested in all of our hearts, every single one. Do you know that the word heart can be found 830 times in the King James Version, 570 times in the NIV? The fact that God has it so many times in Scripture means the heart is very, 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 very important. And as I said last week, the heart is a comprehensive term for the entire being. And sometimes you hear people say, ask Jesus into your heart. And I don't think people understand that today. Ask Jesus into your heart. And it's almost as if, it's kind of like, oh, it's warm fuzzy. And I like warm fuzzies. I like to feel good. I like that emotional warm fuzzy thing. But it's much more than that. When you ask Jesus into your heart, you're asking him to take control of your thoughts, take control of your mind, your words, your deeds, your actions, your hands. I give you, Lord, all of these things. All of these things. As most of us know, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How is the heart? It is possible to do all the right things outwardly. It is possible to say a sinner's prayer. It is possible to sound eloquent and to say wonderful things theologically. It is possible to have a lot of knowledge. It is possible to have theological knowledge, but the heart not being right. And if the heart isn't right, nothing is right. Because God looks at our hearts. He looks at the hearts. And what's happening with the inner man? What's happening with our attitudes? And sometimes I think it's not so much that we're doing all these terrible things or that we're horrible, rotten people. But how is the attitude of the heart? What is going on here that affects this up here? What is happening with the heart? What comes out here because of what's here? And the heart speaks of what is inside of us. So many times we hear, follow your heart. And we hear that all the time now. All the time, everybody's saying that. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. As if you follow your heart, you're going to be okay. Don't follow your heart. Lead your heart. How can you lead your heart? By feeding it spiritual food. By giving your heart spiritual food. By giving your heart the things that it needs. Your heart can't lead what it doesn't have. Left to ourselves, we will only do what we feel is right rather than what is right. And if we feed our heart, then our heart can lead us, but it's not going to lead us to where we should. It's going to lead us to where we think and what we feel instead of what we should. Henry Ward Beecher, most again, if I've never heard of him, he's one of those great men from another era. And he said, when God measures men in the next world, he will not put the tape around their head. He's going to put it around their heart. And of course, what that means is, let's say we go, all of us, Jesus comes back and we all go up to heaven and say, Lord, I know all these things. He said, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in your heart. What's happening there? Of course, God wants us to grow. God does want us to grow. But there has to be a working of the head and the heart, the heart and the head. The heart should work with the head, and the head should work with the heart. And those two things together should be working for the glory of God, for the glory of God. Now, you know, we're told in Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. He's lifted up as an example that we too should have that kind of heart for us. But all of what I've been talking about with this parable, you may think that it's about prayer because there's the Pharisee and there is the tax collector. And yes, we learn some things about prayer. And yes, we learn some things about the heart. But this parable, the whole purpose of this parable is justification. That's the whole purpose of this parable. It's the whole purpose of Jesus' teaching here. Verse 14 says this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. How important is the heart? There was the Pharisee. He had all kind of knowledge. He was doing all kind of good things. But his heart was not right. His heart was not right. And Jesus says, he's not justified no matter how much he knows and no matter how much he says and how much he prays. But the tax collector is. Justification. Justification, what is it? No one will get to heaven unless they're justified. That's how important it is. No one's going to get to heaven unless they're justified. A sinner is declared to be in right standing before God. That is what justification is. It is God declaring us to be righteous. Not because we've done something, but because we've taken hold of Jesus who has done something. We can't work our way into heaven. Jesus already did the work. We must take hold of Jesus and really do it and sincerely have it working through all of us. Our parts. Justification is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's a term used in the court system. It's a declaration of acquittal by a judge. I declare you to be, you're acquitted. Go, you're free. I declare you to be innocent. Wow. Justification accomplishes two things. Forgiveness of sins and the crediting of righteousness to you. When you take hold of Christ and you sincerely take hold of Christ, in the ledger, you are declared to be righteous. Some of you that may not know the theology behind this, say, there's nothing righteous about me. I know I'm not. Oh, there is if you take hold of Christ in your life. You are. You are. Now, I love these kinds of things. And I like to do these kinds of things with the theologicals that I think it helps to explain. I love to talk about doctrine when I can. And justification is a doctrinal term that Christians need to understand. I'm going to quickly go over the salvation triangle. It is not related to the Bermuda Triangle. Has nothing to do with that. It's the salvation triangle. Let me explain this to you. On the bottom of the base, you see Jesus. On the other side, you see us. Jesus redeemed us if we take hold of him. And that word redeem means to buy back. It means to buy back, to purchase. And when you think, well, what was the price paid? His blood, his death. A price was demanded. And that's why all of Scripture makes so much sense, because in the Old Testament, lambs were sacrificed. Lambs were sacrificed to cover their sins, not to forgive their sins, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Every Jew and for his family had to take that lamb and had it sacrificed, and the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and put upon the Ark of the Covenant. There was an altar. In the New Testament, you may notice we don't have an altar. The cross was the altar in the New Testament. We don't have to sacrifice Jesus anymore. He was sacrificed once and for all, Scripture tells us. So an altar is no longer needed because he was sacrificed once and for all. Altar in the Old Testament, the cross in the New Testament. So Jesus redeemed us. He bought us back from slavery to sin. Then Jesus propitiated the Father for us. In the NIV, it uses the word atonement, but I think propitiate is a better term and word than atonement. I like the King James propitiate. It means to appease the wrath of God. And of course, nowadays, people don't like to talk about the wrath of God. But I'm going to tell you a little secret. Don't tell anybody I said this. God's wrath is found more often in Scripture than God's love. The wrath of God is found far many times than love of God. For those, and I've said this so many times over the years, for those who are going to heaven, this is the worst we will ever have it. In other words, our life here. For those who are going to, I'm going to say it, hell, this is the best they will ever have it. Whew. Why? Because they will feel, for those who are going to hell, they will feel the wrath of God. And so you can understand, that needs to be propitiated. Jesus did that with his death on the cross. As a result of that, as a result of Jesus redeeming us, appeasing the wrath of God, us taking hold of him, God the Father justifies us. Isn't that great? We should be going, yeah! Yeah! That's great! It is great! God sees the person who receives and takes hold of his son and looks at him just as if he never sinned. He's declared to be righteous. And so whenever I talk about this, I always like to talk about also then, so can salvation be lost? And the last time I talked about that was when I taught on the book of Jude, which was 2 years ago. And so many Christians are confused about this. Can your salvation be lost? Can you lose that? Well, no. Not if you're truly saved. If you're truly saved, there is the mandate there. If you're truly saved, you cannot. Let me show you why. Our security is in Jesus Christ. It's not in us. It's in him. You are saved by grace and not by works. And we say that and we know that. You're saved by grace, not by works. Did you do anything to earn your salvation? No. If you did nothing to earn your salvation, you can't do anything to lose it. That's only logical. If you did nothing to earn it, then there's nothing you can do to lose it. Because if you could lose it by doing something, then it's by works. And we know that's not the case. If you can lose your salvation, that means Jesus' death on the cross, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. You need Jesus plus something else. And his death is effectual. I mean, if you could lose your salvation, that would make it dependent upon you. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace through faith you have been saved, not of yourselves. Blah, 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 blah. If you could lose your salvation, that would make it dependent upon you. And it's not. There is nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You can't be 75% justified and 25% not justified. You're either justified or you're not. You're either declared righteous or you're not. If you go to a court and Chuck got 10 speeding tickets. I know you don't know this. Chuck got 10 speeding tickets all on the same day. Oh. And he stood before the judge. But Bob came along and said, Chuck, I'm going to pay your fines for you. That's the first time Bob ever gave anything to us. And Chuck said, thank you, Bob. Thank you. He was, in a sense, declared and acquitted. The judge said to Chuck, okay, you can go. I'm setting you free. You're either set free or you're not. Either justified or you're not. And I love this verse. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He begins it, he continues it, he carries it on, and he completes it. He begins the work, he continues the work, and he completes the work. He completes it. If you could lose your salvation, that would be then, once you had it, that would be then, it's works. If my eternal security depended upon me, if my eternal security depended upon me, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. If it depends upon what Jesus did and I take hold of Jesus, I'm okay. I'm safe forever in him. Whatever God starts, he finishes it. Whatever he begins, he completes it. And isn't that good news? All of us remember Tsar Nicholas I, right? When I was in college, not in working on my master's, the doctor, but in college, I took a full year of Russian history. I love Russian history. But Tsar Nicholas lived from 1796 to 1855. He was Tsar for 30 years in Russia. He was also King of Poland. He was also the Grand Duke of Finland. There's a story about Tsar Nicholas, and he had a very, very dear friend. His very close friend had a son who was in the army. And because he wanted to elevate the son of his friend, he put him in charge of all the money of his particular regiment. However, that young man had a problem. He had a problem of gambling. And he gambled away all of the money that his father had given him. And so he began to take money from the regiment money fund and took all of that from the regiment. So you can imagine what was going through his mind, because an audit was going to be made. He found the next day, and they would find out what he had done. He took out a gun, put it on a table. He was going to take his life. And as he was contemplating what to do, he fell asleep. It was the custom of Tsar Nicholas to dress himself in regular soldier's clothing and oftentimes walk around to see what was happening in the camps. He made his way into that young man's cabin. See, that young man, before he fell asleep, wrote this: a great debt, who can pay? When Nicholas saw that, he knew already what had happened. He says that he was filled with anger at this young man because he had given him a position and given him so much. And then he was filled with a wave of grace. And underneath, a great debt, who can pay, he signed his name, Nicholas. When that young man woke up, he thought again, I got to do this. And he looked at his note, and he saw Nicholas's signature. He ran to compare it with other signatures that he had of Nicholas, and he knew that the Tsar had been there. And the Tsar took that debt upon himself. And he knew and was so thankful that the friend of his father is dead. And that is what Jesus has done for those who take hold of him in their life. And I want to, if you have never done that, in a few minutes, Pastor Stephen is going to be over there. He would love to share this gospel message with you a little more fully. As I say, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You can never be good enough. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus says, you've heard it said that if you do this or if you do that, but I tell you, if you do. Because we think we're not so bad, but Scripture says something else, that the heart is desperately wicked. May we understand this parable. May we give thanks to God for God's graciousness. And for us, may we appreciate the gift of life that we have in him and show him and give him thanks. May we be more like that tax collector than the Pharisee. Musicians. Only one way to get into heaven. That is to take hold of Jesus in your life. And that is not just saying, well, I said the sinner's prayer and that all there is to it, but actually taking hold of him and realizing what he did, that you can be justified if you take hold of him because he has redeemed you. Pastor Stephen will be over here to share the gospel with anyone who does not know what that means. Will you dismiss us, Pastor?
Dear Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Lord, to redeem us, Lord, to justify us, to appease your wrath, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. We give you praise, honor, and glory, Lord. We pray for all of us who already know you, Lord, to make a deeper commitment to you. We pray for if there's anyone, Lord, that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that you will be stirring their hearts and working on them, Lord, and that you will draw them to you, Lord. I ask a blessing on everyone here in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.